Good to be with you this afternoon. The subject that I have as announced is called The Faith at First. It's really about Christianity, which is a good word, but like a lot of good words, they change their connotation over time, like the word evolution, for instance. Evolution's a good word, but it got mixed up with a bunch of monkey business and changed its connotation, and Christianity's the same way. When we talk about the faith, we're not talking about all the organizational, institutional hang-ups and hookups. We're talking about the faith for which we earnestly contend, the faith in Christ Jesus our Lord, the faith once delivered to the saints. And I want to talk with you about that faith as it was at the beginning. But to begin, I want to read a little poem since we buried Mary Proudfoot a while ago. I know she liked this poem, and I hope it'll form the foundation for everything we do together this weekend. It's called The Bible. The Bible is God's message to mankind. It is the sword of our warfare, the lamp to our feet, the light to life's pathway, the source of true wisdom, and the textbook of ethics. In the Bible, we find the best law, the golden rule, the best philosophy, a contented mind, the best statesmanship, self-government, the best war, that against one's own weakness, the best medicine, cheerfulness and temperance in all things, the best music, the laughter of an innocent soul, the best science, the extraction of sunshine from gloom, the best art, painting a smile on the face of childhood, the best telegraphy, the flashing of light into a gloomy heart, the best diplomacy, the effecting of a treaty of peace with our conscience, the best biography, the life that writes love in the largest letters and holiest deeds, the best engineering, the building of a bridge of faith across the river of death. The Bible teaches us how to multiply joys, subtract sorrows, divide suffering, add to the sum of happiness, and cancel selfishness. Read it, believe it, love it, obey it, and it will lead you into the garden of God where the wealth of the eternal ages will be your portion. We need to understand as we begin this weekend together that we're planting our hopes upon God's wonderful revelation. This book that I hold in my hand is the book that God gave to the human family. If I were to write a book or you were to write a book, it would be a dying book because it was written by a dying person. But the book we're talking about this weekend is a living book because it contains the message of the living God. The author of it one time was killed and buried in a tomb, but an angel left the shining courts of heaven. And when he set foot on this earth, it reeled in a great earthquake, and the stone at the mouth of that sepulcher was rolled away, and the author of life came forth. I am the way, the truth, and the life, he said, and he is the very center of this book. No wonder John the Revelator on the Isle of Patmos said that the spirit of prophecy is the witness of Jesus. Jesus is the center of God's entire spiritual universe. Just as our sun provides us with all the light and energy that we need, so Jesus, the Son of Righteousness, is risen with healing in his wings. Anything that did not come from Jesus has no authority, and anything that does not lead to Jesus has no validity. Those who bask in the rays of this sunshine, this sunshine, are the most joyful people in all the world. And if there's anything that's impressed on us in the New Testament, it's that Jesus, in spite of the sorrow, the anguish, the suffering through which he went, lived a life of placidity, a life of tranquility, a life of joy in the presence of his God. And Jesus wants us to be joyful today. He wants us to know the real joy that comes from plugging into the power source of the universe. It's an unfortunate thing, I think, that in our time so many people think that the Christian faith has lost its power, has lost its potency. Many people disheartened and discouraged with institutional religion, which they confuse with the faith, try to transform their lives in some other method. This was the beginning of the drug culture in America, when Dr. Timothy Leary at Harvard University began experimenting in a new way with certain drugs. Also, we live in a time when we have the philosophy in some cases that when a thing gets old, it can't be good anymore. It's a time of planned obsolescence, meaning that when a car comes off of the assembly line, you can pretty well tell how many miles you'll be able to drive that car before you have to get another one. We're used to batteries running down. We're used to tires wearing out after a certain time. So it's easy to conclude that anything that's been around for 2,000 years must certainly have lost some of its power. It must have lost some of its ability to change things. But the universe itself, as it stands today, is proof of the power that has been undying, that has been without erosion throughout all the eras of the past. The power that formed this universe is the same power that wrote this book for us. And this is a message of power, delivered in power, when the apostles were endued with power from on high. It was not the kind of weak-kneed thing that so often passes for Christianity today. Just think of some of the New Testament passages that have to deal with this. For instance, Romans 1:16, where the apostle said, "I am not ashamed of the good news concerning Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation." The very word that Paul uses there is the word that's transliterated into dynamo, dynamite, and dynamic in our English language. It is the power of God to change us. And change us in what way? To save us, he says, meaning to make us whole, because sin has torn us apart on the inside to the extent where we may fragment over any kind of problem because we're already so fragile. We have people coming apart on the inside. We have marriages coming apart. Think of our country in our time. Everywhere you look, there's strife and fighting and contention and bickering. That's because only Jesus can make whole. Only Jesus can save a marriage. Only Jesus can save a nation. Only Jesus can save people. Jesus, and he alone, can put it all together. He's the liberator. And unless our world finds Jesus, it'll just continue to come apart at the seams. The only hope that we have is to come to Jesus and let Jesus come to us. Now, the faith at first did not depend on people's intellectual ability. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul said, "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh," those were the philosophers, "not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the weak things of this world to confound the wise, and the other things to confound the things which are mighty. You see your calling, brethren." I want to make a statement, and I want you to think twice before you disagree with this. I believe that a humble, simple Christian, like Mary Proudfit, who puts an undying faith in Jesus Christ of Nazareth, is a greater benefit to our society than the wisest politician who speaks on your television set. And more than people attacking and whacking one another to bits over political issues, what we need are simple, humble, down-to-earth Christians who don't attract a lot of attention to themselves, but live the Christian life and make the power that counts until the dying day, the last breath they take. That's what we need. It's not to be found in human wisdom. It's not to be found in political power. It's not to be found in nobility of birth. So I'd like to go back with you and show you what this Christian faith was like in a day when simple people, fishermen with the stench of their trade still clinging to their garments, men like the dagger carrier, Simon the Zealot from the northern province, men like Matthew, a tax collector who was the dagger carrier's own natural enemy, were all picked up by Jesus Christ. In 3 years and a half, he welded them together into an invincible army that could not be overcome, and which in 300 years knocked the lordly Caesars off their thrones and became acknowledged worldwide. You can change the world you live in, but it will only be changed by changed people, and we've got to be changed first. And the power that it takes to change you is this message from heaven, this faith about which we're talking. So I want to detail for you, historically, 5 great demonstrations of this power, and then I want to emphasize that this faith has not lost its power in our time. Number one has to do with human slavery. So often people ask the question, why didn't Jesus Christ condemn slavery? Don't you realize it was rife in the days of the apostles? Why didn't Jesus condemn it? Why didn't they say something against it? And that's true that it was all over the place. 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. And these slaves did not own the fruits of their own labor, and they were knocked in the head sometimes when they got too old to work because they were no longer of any value to anybody. And the answer to that question is that Jesus Christ did condemn slavery, but he condemned it in the only effective way that it could ever really be set aside. Jesus was not a social reformer in the commonly accepted sense of that expression. Jesus didn't believe that all you need to do to change people's environment is to change to change people is to change their environment. He got beneath the surface of it. He got down to the hearts of people. And from the very time that Jesus and his apostles taught that masters and slaves must sit down together around a common Lord's table of brotherhood and fellowship. The very concept behind slavery and every other human superiority philosophy was condemned and doomed, and eventually it passed from a position of prominence in the world. One time I read the autobiography of John Newton, who was a slave trader, went to the coast of Africa and purchased black people that were sold by other black people, brought them by ship, and the ones that survived, when he came to Georgia, he would sell them like cattle were sold on the block. And on one of these trips, he became ill and had to be taken back to Great Britain where he could receive medical attention, and he was allowed to live. And after he lived, then he spent the rest of his life going and purchasing slaves that he'd already sold and taking them back to turn them loose in their homeland again. Now, why would he do that? Was it because he read some treatise on slavery? Was it because he read the Emancipation Proclamation? He lived way before that was ever written. But it was when he began to realize that by origin, these people were his brothers and sisters. Even though they didn't look like him, even though they were kinky-headed and black and naked, he realized they were his brothers by origin. And once he realized that, he could no longer do what he'd been doing, and he attempted to undo as much of it as he could. And I'll tell you, just in summary here, the only way we're ever going to settle the issues that we face with reference to racism, which keeps rearing its head over and over again, you can think it's settled and it isn't settled. The only way we'll ever settle that is when everybody, black, white, red, yellow, and brown, comes to the foot of the cross of Christ and bows before him. That will settle the issue of racism. And the church, of course, is a microcosm. The church shows us what the world could be like if these cells of Christians spread enough. Number two has to do with the status of women. I think you realize that when Jesus lived and the apostles preached, women were often regarded as articles of furniture to be used by men for their comfort and convenience. And the Word of God, which today has been so criticized and accused by the leaders of the feminist movement for a few decades now, really was the one who took the head of making women's status more valuable and more appropriate in the world. When Jesus lived and the apostles preached, it was not unusual for a woman just to be regarded as the same as a kitchen stove or a chair in the living room. But even in the Old Testament, there were intimations of what a woman's place was supposed to be. In the 21st chapter of Deuteronomy, for example, verse 11, every other civilization was different from what was outlined here by God. In every other civilization, the spoils of war belonged to the soldiers of that war. And you could take any woman you wanted to and do whatever you wanted to with that woman. But not so among the Hebrew people. When you see a slave taken in war, when you see somebody that is a prisoner of war, a captive, and she's interesting to you, then there's a prescribed procedure, according to God, to go through. First, she has to shave her head. That might take a little of your passion away, perhaps. Then she has to cut her nails off. That might let you look at her a little more realistically, too. And then you've got to wait a full month. And after that wait of a full month, if you still want to marry her, you can give her a proper marriage and she will be your wife. But none of this rape and pillaging like the other nations of the earth did. And that's just the Old Testament. And when we come to the New Testament, so much the more is the status of women enhanced. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives. This was a relatively new idea in that time. Love your wives as Christ also loved the church, placing upon every man the responsibility, every man in Christ, that he ought to love his wife and be willing to die for her if need be. Status of women was tremendously enhanced by Western civilization paying attention to the words of the Bible, and nobody can gainsay that comment. Number three, the taking of life for human sport. In our time, it's not unusual at all for 75 or 85,000 people to gather themselves into a giant football coliseum. We like to see the shock of human bodies coming across the line of scrimmage, and there's been a lot of discussion over whether we're getting too much of a vicarious thrill by seeing this shock across the line of scrimmage. But that's nothing compared to the way things were in the days of the apostles. When 55,000 people would cram themselves into the Roman Colosseum, which is still standing, some of you have seen it, part of it's still standing, they would cram themselves into the Roman Colosseum to see gladiators literally take broad swords and whack each other to bits. Looking up to the masses in the stands when one had fallen to see whether the thumbs would be up or the thumbs would be down, because they knew that if the thumbs were down, that poor unfortunate victim lying on the sand would have his head severed from his body as that body lay there twitching and writhing in its own gore on the Colosseum sand. 55,000 people gathered there to see sleek beasts turned loose on a little knot of Christians over on one side of the arena, where an old gray bearded elder was leading them and singing praises to God and praying to the Father above for the masses that sat in the stands. Father, forbid them, for they know not what they do. You know what stopped the taking of life for entertainment and sport in the Roman Colosseum? History authenticates for us that an old elder from one of the rural congregations by the name of Telemachus, and you can read about him in various sources, including Fox's Book of Martyrs, Telemachus came and jumped over the enclosure into the arena, ran between two gladiators, put his arms out and said, "Don't do this to each other. You're brothers. Don't do this to each other anymore." The audience was infuriated, and everybody turned on this unarmed man, and both of the gladiators attacked him, and of course, he went down soon from his wounds. And the thumbs were down, and he had his head chopped off of his body. But as he lay there dying, so history authenticates for us, a feeling of deep revulsion came over that entire audience, so much so that they got up silently and traipsed out of the Colosseum. And from that day until now, check it out in history, from that time until now, there's never been another gladiatorial fight ever held in the Colosseum at Rome. Don't tell me one person can make a difference. Here's a man who did, just by living up to his Christian faith. Never another gladiatorial fight in the Roman Colosseum. Point number four, regard for children, which is very close to many of our hearts. I just read the Hunger Games trilogy for several reasons, which I won't go into. The idea of, and I don't want to spoil it, so cover your ears if you're going to read it either. But the very idea of taking the children of a civilization and having them fight to the death for entertainment is just stomach turning. I felt like I'd been through an ordeal when I got through that. And yet, look at the time before Christ, when everywhere that Rome had established a colony of its own, they had the 12 laws there on a bronze tablet in the forum, and the second of these 12 laws in the Latin language was patria potestas, the father's power. It gave the father absolute right over his child, the right to kill his child, the right to do anything he wanted to with his child, and not a voice could be raised against him. As long as the father lived, you were under his dominance if you were his son in Rome. Even if you were a Roman senator up making a speech in the Senate, your father could come in, drag you out into the street, and strike a dagger through your heart, and not a voice would have been raised against him, because that was patria potestas. That was the law. But worse than the occasional killing in adulthood of a son was the way that babies were treated. They would take a baby when it was born, bring it into the father. The clothing would be stripped from it so he could see if it was a proper child. And if he accepted that baby, all was well and good. The baby was a part of the family. But if he turned his back and walked out the door, that baby would be taken out to the hillside and left to be devoured by the hyenas or the jackals, which literally infested the areas for these little morsels that were cheap and easy meals, or to be picked up by the human vultures, who were even worse. Some of these human vultures would take these babies, purposefully break their bones, and then splint them to be healed in awkward positions so that these people would be helpless beggars, and then they would be placed beside the doors of religious structures to beg all of their lives, and of course their owners would take all of their earnings. Even worse than that, they literally reared many of the little girls to become cult prostitutes in temples such as that of Aphrodite, 4.5 miles north of the city of Corinth. They gathered up the forms of little boys and literally reared them to become cult homosexuals in similar temples. This was a sick, sick world. And one of the sternest indictments of that day was that a man might go to an idol temple and literally lie with his own daughter, whom he'd exposed years before, and neither he nor she would know what their relationship was. A sick, sick world. And here came the Christian faith, preaching what? Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That phrase, bring them up, meant more when it was originally written than it means to us, perhaps, in our time. We're used to rearing our children. We're used to defending them, caring for them, financing them. But when Paul wrote to the Ephesians, which had been a terrible pagan colony, and the temple of Diana was there, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world where all these practices went on. When Paul wrote to the little congregation there in Ephesus and said, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up, that placed a new responsibility in the thinking of these fathers. The idea, first of all, of keeping his child and then rearing that child, loving that child, considering every child a part of the family. You know what happened to babies that were born that were deformed or sick in any way? They didn't have a chance. They didn't have a chance. It just yanks your heart out to think of what happened to these little babies. And it's been said that if the Christian faith did nothing else, it is meritorious in its attitude toward children, evidenced in the words of our Lord Jesus himself, who said, suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. Number five and last, this one's a little bit difficult to talk about, but I know you'll bear with me in this, understanding that some things, I feel, have to be said. It has to do with expressions of human sexuality. All of us understand that we have a great many problems with this in our own time. The crime against nature, as it used to be called on the statute books of the state of Missouri, where I live, in the past few decades has come out of the woodwork and reared its ugly head in a very prideful way. This is the sin that doomed Sodom and Gomorrah. It's a sin that will doom any civilization if it's pushed and lasts long enough. We have crimes like pedophilia, ephebophilia, being pushed stronger and stronger, more and more openly, more and more blatantly. And perhaps this is the next great bridge to cross in our country. The acceptance of pedophilia. Already people are changing the words that we've used traditionally so that they have words that sound more acceptable. And it's becoming, there's a growing attempt to mainstream these kinds of sins and make them legal and make them approved in our country. To institutionalize them. Even though all of this is true, and God knows it is, and much more that we could say about that, I still maintain that you and I could not hold a candle for the ancient world to sin by if we compare our civilization now with the way it was in the first century in pre-Christian times. Because back then, not only was all of this done, but every conceivable kind of sexual vice was practiced as religion, as one's approach to the gods, as a worship of deity. So that it wasn't just a question of lasciviousness, it wasn't just a question of vice, but it was a question of placating the gods through the expending of some wild orgiastic program. And here came the Christian faith. Preaching what? Preaching purity, preaching holiness, preaching that we don't belong to ourselves. Flee fornication. What? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which you have of own, you have of God, you're not your own, you're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. We have to keep in mind that the only question of the validity of a thing is not whether you personally enjoy it or not. When a man leaves the arms of his wife and goes out and joins himself to another woman, or even attempts to do it, sinning in his heart before he sins in the flesh, he is violating the temple of God, which is his body. Paul said, and such were some of you, after he had talked about homosexuality and other heinous sins. Writing to the Corinthians, he says, such were some of you, past tense, meaning that in the Corinthian congregation, there were people who had practiced all these things, but they were changed. What changed them? This power that was in the faith at first. That's the only thing that could change them. Every one of us is answerable to God, and if we don't know that today, we will soon know it. The Christian faith changed this world in a radical way over the first three centuries of the Christian era. And I know today that the Christian faith has amazingly changed some of the people that I'm looking at. I'm not letting my eyes dwell on any one person. But I know many of your stories, and they're safe with me, believe me. But I know many of your stories. And I can tell everybody that the faith has changed you. The faith has changed me. None of us can plead a life of constant, consistent righteousness since we have been born. We know what sin is. We know what it is to be a sinner. But we know what it is to be lifted up by the power of God. We know what it is to be saved by the grace of God. And I would no more leave this building today without Jesus Christ living in my heart than I try to fly to heaven without wings. I just wouldn't do it. I don't think you should either. You can't afford to take chances with the most precious possession you've got, and that is your never-dying self, your soul. One of these days, you're going to move out of that tent that you're dwelling in, tent of your body. And it's already perhaps beginning to deteriorate a little bit. You see a tear here or there. You see that it's getting battered, perhaps. The older you are, perhaps the worse it gets. And one of these days, you're going to move out of that. But if you know who Christians know, you're going to be looking for a home whose builder and maker is God, a substantial home, not just a tent. You'll go through with that tent until you need it again. It'll be folded up, put in a box until you need it again. And when you need it again, it's going to come forth in a glorified form, which we can neither fathom or grasp at this point. This is the crucial issue of life. This is why we're gathered together this weekend. As they say, when you get on an airliner, we know you have options on how to fly, how to spend your time. We know you have options on how to spend your Labor Day weekend. The fact that you're here is very heartening to me. And the reason we're here, I hope, is to focus on this one crucial element of life, being spiritually right with the one true and living God who made us. You just want to live for yourself? What benefit is there in that? What actual joy is there in it? You live for yourself and you get older and weaker, and the things that used to bring you pleasure bring less and less satisfaction over time. And where are you going to wind up with? Seek the eternal riches, the true riches. Seek that which only God through Jesus Christ can give you. Not only did the Christian faith change this world, but it can change you if you allow him to do that. So don't put it off. Don't take a chance. Now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. Hearken to the voice of the Lord and turn not your face away from him. If you've never accepted Jesus Christ, probably in about, I don't know, maybe 50 minutes or so, you're going to have a formal opportunity to do that, and I hope you will.